Father, we again are gathered before you, and you know each one of us, where we are, what we understand, what we have believed, what we have refused. And Lord, we pray that in your mercy, your word would do its work in our life, your word would do its work in us, to draw us closer to you, that we might know you, and that we might be delivered from all that we are, and from your just judgment, that we might stand before you with great joy and great freedom and great boldness because of your abounding grace. So we commit our time to you and pray that you would grant us that anointing which enables us to hear you, and that repentance which enables us to walk with you. So we commit our time to you with much thanksgiving for your faithfulness. In Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we have been reading Romans, as you know. And I would encourage you, just at the beginning, I would like to encourage you to bring one of these old-fashioned things along to the meeting. This is called a book. We all have Bibles on our phone and on our iPads and so on. But a book is very useful. To know, if you're going to know the scripture, it's going to be very, very helpful for you if you read it in a book. You become familiar with where things are, where things stand in relation to other things. You find where it is on the page. So I encourage you to bring your Bible with you. In India, they used to sing a song. And the words of the song were, "Oh, what a wonderful treasure, gift of God beyond measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I." So it's a good thing to do, to bring your Bible, to follow in your own Bible what we're talking about, and then you can become more familiar. So we're opening up at Romans, and we're in chapter 1. And we've come to that part where Paul has outlined what almost the whole purpose of Romans is, and that's in verse 16 and 17. So we read from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through to verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." I don't know whether you noticed when we read that, but there are a lot of connecting words in there. I mean, the very first word, "for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and verse 17, "for in it is the righteousness of God," and then verse 18, "for the wrath of God is delivered," and verse 19, "because," and verse 20, "for since the foundation of the world." So there's an argument here there's a logical argument being made by Paul, and he's building this argument as he goes. So we have spoken about verse 16 and 17 previously, that salvation, the salvation of God, is available. And this gospel is the message of salvation to all who believe. The wrath of for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Where do you find salvation? You find it in the gospel, in this message of the Lord Jesus. And it's a message to be believed, to be laid hold of and believed, unashamedly, boldly believed. And that message is, of course, the message not simply that the Lord Jesus came, but that he came and that he died and that he rose again. And that he died not because evil men put him to death, but that he died as an offering for sin, for my sin. That's why he died. And so to embrace all of that, to be able to boldly say, Jesus Christ died for my sin and rose again. I believe this, and I've laid hold of this, and I've put my trust in him for salvation. This is what it is to believe the gospel, and here is salvation. And here is the power of God to save. And he says, because the righteousness of God is made available through this gospel. Now, he's speaking about salvation, and we might well ask, salvation from what? And in fact, there is much that we need to be saved from. And the thing that's most real to most of us is that we need to be saved from ourselves. We know our bad habits. We know the pain that we bring into our own life and the life of those that we love and that are near to us because of our sinfulness. So being saved from ourself, you know, that for many people, that becomes almost the first thing. But Paul is making clear in verse 18 that we are saved from the wrath of God also. That God himself will justly judge. His attitude, his feeling about sin is described as the wrath of God, the anger of God, the indignation of God, the hatred of sin that is in God. That's what the wrath of God is. And because of this attitude, if I can use that word, towards sin, judgment must come and will come. So the first thing that we want to deal with is the fact of the wrath of God, the unavoidable fact of the wrath of God. You know, where do we, last time, if you remember, we spoke about the time that the Lord Jesus entered into the temple and cleansed the temple. He drove out the moneylenders and he drove out the people who were selling the sheep and the oxen. He made a whip of cords. And you remember when we looked at that, we said, was the Lord Jesus angry? And the answer is yes. He was angry. And he said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. He was angry because it was his father's house being defiled. But when he executed this judgment, there were three things that we could learn from it. The first thing was that all those who were driven out of the temple knew their guilt. Nobody protested and said, we are innocent. He exposed them and they knew their guilt. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they knew that that judgment was just, that it was right, that that house should not have been defiled. Nobody accused him and said, you shouldn't have done that. That's the second thing. And the third thing was that they recognized that his doing that was messianic. That is, it was an act that was appropriate for the Messiah, for the Christ. They recognized that this is what the Christ would do. He would judge. It is in the character of God, they recognized, to judge in this way. So when the Lord Jesus drove them out of the temple, they didn't say to him, "We are innocent," because they knew their guilt. They didn't say to him, "What you've done is wrong," because they knew what he'd done was right. What they did say to him was, "Since you do this, show us a sign to show us, to prove to us that you are in fact the Christ, the Messiah." So we can understand this little judgment, this momentary judgment that the Lord Jesus brought teaches us about the wrath of God. It will come. It is just. Nobody in that day will say, "I am innocent. I have been judged unfairly." Everybody will know their guilt. They will know the justice of the judgment. And they will recognize that this is the true character of God. This is God's work. Now, if we were to think about the wrath of God in the Scripture, is it something isolated? Of course it's not. If you go back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden, we all know that the man was driven out, the man and the woman were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Tell me, have you ever heard anybody say, "God should not have done that"? Have you ever heard anybody say that that was unfair? I've never heard anybody say that. Everybody knows that their being driven out of that garden, the Garden of Eden, which is actually, you know what Eden means? It means pleasure. It's the garden of pleasure. It was God's pleasure and it was man's pleasure to dwell in his presence. But they were driven out of that garden because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. And the tree of life was closed to them, the way to the tree of life. And there was a cherubim there with a flaming sword turning every way. And there was nothing friendly about that sword. That sword was the wrath of God if you approached. There was no way that they could approach the tree of life when they were driven out of the garden. And of course, if we go through the Old Testament and look for examples of the wrath of God, do we find them? Of course we do. What about the flood? I really dislike the children's books. You know, the children's books which show the flood, and they show a cute little boat and a giraffe sticking out the top and it's all cute. It is not. It is fearful. It was horrific. Millions of people died. Can you imagine a storm like that and the ground shaking and water coming up? And you know that this is judgment. And of course we had Sodom and Gomorrah, fire raining down out of heaven. There are many, many examples in the Old Testament of the wrath of God. But when we come to the New Testament, people feel, well, everything's changed, everything's different now. That's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a God who is angry. But in the New Testament, everything's different. Is it different? You know, sometimes when I was working full-time, I'm not working full-time now, when I was working full-time, I'd come home at the end of the day and my wife would say, "Oh, it was such a hot day." And I'd say, "Was it?" I was inside. I was in an air-conditioned office and I didn't realize that it was a really hot day because I was inside. And when we're in Christ, we can feel that we have come to a garden of pleasure. We can feel that we have come to peace and joy and safety. But what is it like outside? What is it outside of Christ? The Scripture is very plain, and the New Testament is very plain, that outside of Christ, man only can face the wrath of God because of his sin. Where do we see that? We turn to John's Gospel in chapter 3. And we're all familiar with John chapter 3 because in John chapter 3 it tells about how we must be born again. But in the last verse of John chapter 3, the very last verse, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what it is to be outside of Christ. The wrath of God abides upon him who is outside. That's not a good place to be. Now, if we look into the Scripture in the New Testament and say, where is the wrath of God here? We can turn to the things spoken by the Lord Jesus. If we look in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables of the kingdom. And in this chapter, the Lord tells a number of different parables of the kingdom. One of those parables is the parable of the tares and the wheat, which begins in verse 24. I won't read all that parable, but I'll read some of the Lord's explanation of the parable. So we're in Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 36, he explains the parable of the tares in the field. And in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who said this? Jesus. Who is he speaking of? Himself. The Son of Man will send out his angels. It is he who executes this judgment. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. If we turn to Matthew and chapter 25, Matthew and chapter 25, verse 31, Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then we read in verse 41, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who said this? The Lord Jesus said this. Who is the Son of Man? It is himself. He is describing the last day when he himself will be the judge, when he himself, the Christ, the Messiah, will judge the world and will say to some, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now that is a fearful thing, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and this is evidence, this is the reality of the wrath of God. It has not gone away in the New Testament. It is very present. But there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour to save us from the wrath to come. Where else can we see the wrath of God? In Matthew chapter 23. Remember, the Lord Jesus visited the home of a Pharisee, and then a woman came into that home and began to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with the hair of her head. And she began to anoint his feet with fragrant oil, and she kept kissing his feet and weeping. You remember that? And the Pharisee was indignant. The Pharisee said, "Oh, this dirty woman touching him." You know, if she tried to touch the Pharisee, you know what would have happened. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her so kindly and so comfortably. He said, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much." And he said to her, "Go in peace." He said, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And he said to her, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." What blessed words to hear. What wonderful words to hear from the Lord Jesus. Not depart from me, but rather go in peace. Your faith has saved you. But in Matthew 23, we don't read those sort of words, because he's not speaking to a repentant sinner who had humbled herself at his feet. But he's speaking to the proud, to the rebellious, to the Pharisees. And time and time again, verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 24, "Blind guides." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 26, "Blind Pharisee." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Can you hear the wrath of God? These are not comfortable words that he's speaking to them. But this is God's attitude, God's heart towards the sin that these men were living in and even boasting of. If we turn to Luke and chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him." This is the time that the Lord Jesus is carrying his cross. He's already been scourged and mocked and spat on and beaten. And he's carrying his cross to the place of execution. And women are lining the way and weeping for him. But Jesus, verse 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry?'" What did he mean by this? There are two aspects of the cross. One aspect is that this was the greatest act of evil that man has ever done. to crucify the Son of God. There is no evil greater than this. And what would be the consequence of this people crucifying their Messiah? The consequence on that generation was to be a fierce judgment. It would come. If they do this thing in the green tree or the green wood, the green wood is not meant to be put in the fire. It's the dry wood that you put in the fire. But if this is happening to the green, what will be done to the dry? That's what he's saying. If this is how I am treated, how will you be treated for doing this to me? This is the judgment. And if we turn back in Luke to verse chapter 21, and verse 20, Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This happened, the Lord is speaking this in around 30 or 29 AD. This happened in 70 AD. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country not enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This happened in the year 70. That is New Testament times. A great deal of the New Testament had already been written. Peter and Paul had already died, been executed, before this happened. Most of the New Testament was written before this happened. This wrath that came upon Israel was because of the crucifixion of the Lord. It is the wrath of God. It is a reality. It is a reality in our time. But the other aspect of the cross, that's one aspect of the cross. The other aspect of the cross is that the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sakes. We see the physical suffering of the Lord, but it was not the physical suffering that had so shaken him in the garden that he sweat, it says, great drops of blood and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't the physical suffering. Many martyrs have gone to their death cheerfully, boldly, when all that confronted them was to be physically tortured and killed. It was not that. But it was the wrath of God that he had to bear for us. All our iniquity on him was laid. Our sin was put on him. And then he suffered God's wrath upon our sin. There's no meaning to the cross if there is no wrath from heaven against sin. It wasn't a symbolic gesture. It wasn't just some act, a demonstration of patience in the face of injustice. It was a sacrifice. It was the Lamb of God. It was the one who took our place. That's what it was. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Paul says in Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the reality This is the truth. This is very much necessarily a foundation to the gospel. We have no gospel if there is no wrath of God, because sin doesn't matter in that case. But sin does matter. And for the believer, we need to see this, and we need to call upon God, if need be, to open our heart, open our understanding. Lord, show me at least a little of what your heart is, of what sin is to you. I live in the midst of a sinful world. My whole nature is saturated in sin. I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin. Sin is everything that I know. So I'm relaxed about sin. I can watch violence and lies and immorality for entertainment. Show me your heart towards sin. Show me why Christ had to die, why he had to suffer such a horror because of my sin. Let me see the reality, what it is. When we see it, will we not have a gospel to preach? A salvation, a deliverance. First of all, from the wrath of God, and then from all else that flows from that sin that we have inherited and that we live in. Now, Paul goes on in these verses that we read in Romans chapter 1 and says that we are without excuse. So the first thing we looked at was the reality, the truth of the wrath of God. But now the justice of this wrath. We are, Paul says, without excuse. What are we reading here? What we're reading here is the inside story. It is easy for us to say, I'm not so bad. I haven't rebelled against God. I'm good. I'm nice. It's easy for us to say like that and think like that. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit says that this revelation in the Scripture says that everyone is without excuse. Why are we without excuse? Paul says in verse 18, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or by our unrighteousness. In other words, we know the truth, but we hold it down. We suppress it. The word there that means suppress the truth is used of a man who's steering a boat. Imagine if you're steering a boat in a current, and the current is trying to take your boat in one direction, but you're going in another direction. So you're holding the course. You're holding on to you're making sure that you keep the way you're going, notwithstanding where the current is pushing your boat. You're holding the course. And he says that we are holding the course, but the course we're holding is suppressing the truth. Denying the truth. And what is the truth that we're denying? He said, Paul says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown every man the truth. What truth? Not the whole truth of the gospel, not the whole revelation of the Lord Jesus, not the whole revelation of the character of God, but the truth that every man has been revealed is that there is God, that he is there, and that he is creator. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, or his character, or his nature, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity or divinity, so that they are without excuse. Some translations have Godhead, which refers to the Trinity. It's not really correct. The word is the divinity of God. In other words, the creation that we are part of and that we are in reveals the fact that there is a creator, that God made the heavens and the earth. Now you might say that's a very small revelation. Indeed it is a small revelation. There is so much more of God to know than that. But if you knew that, and if your heart was pure, you would immediately turn to God and say, "Living God, I want to know you. You are my creator. You have made me. Why have you made me? Who are you? Reveal yourself." That's what you would do. That is the rational thing to do. That is the logical thing to do. That is the sensible thing to do. But we don't do it. But if you did it, God would be found by you, because he is open to you, because he loves, and because he seeks all who will seek him. If we seek him, he will be found by us. If there is a revelation which says, "I am here," then the logical thing is to seek him. But we do not seek him. Why do we not seek him? Because of that rebellion which is in us, which says, "I don't want to know my Creator. I don't want to know God. I want to be God. I want to be autonomous. I want to be independent. I want nobody to tell me what to do. I'm going to make my own judgments and my own decisions. I'm going to define my own morality and my own values. I'm going to determine my own destiny. I am not going to live as a created being before a creator, but I am going to live as if I were God." That's what's in the heart of man. That's what is described here. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." This is the inside story. We might say, "Oh no, people simply lack information. They don't realize that there is a God." The scripture says we are without excuse. God has revealed himself in the creation, and it's sin which causes us to refuse that revelation. You know, recent research, people wouldn't bother with this in the past, but recent research has shown that children are predisposed from a very young age, without being taught, to believe in God, that he is there and that he is the creator of all things. Little children will know that without being told, even if their parents never speak to them about God. That is instinctively what they will say. It is in our nature. And, you know, once your eyes are opened, once you see and begin to know the Lord, it becomes so obvious. The whole earth is speaking to us. The whole world is speaking. Life itself is speaking to us of God the Creator, the God of glory who created all things, that he is there. To deny that is truly, truly foolishness. Now, from culture to culture, different idols are built. and made. In our day, in our culture, what is the idol that we have made? The idol that we have made is man. Autonomous man. Man who is free. Man who can do anything he likes. Man who can say, even though I am born as a male, I am actually a female. A man who is completely liberated, as if he were God. This arrogance, this conceit, this idea that man in himself is the determiner of all truth, this is our idol. And it's this idea that modern man is worshipping at. This is the idol that we are worshipping, the idea of man, autonomous, glorious, but truthfully, absolutely corrupt, totally blind, and professing to be wise, have become fools. Our heart is the issue. We believe that we're rational people. We believe that we can think clearly and think rationally, but our heart governs our thinking. We do not think like a computer. You know, a computer just does its program, doesn't matter what's happening around. We are not like that. Our brain doesn't just work logically and clearly. We are affected by our heart. And the darkness of our heart twists our thinking and blinds our thinking. That's why Paul says we become futile in our thinking. If we look also in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Let's go backwards. The blindness of their heart leads to ignorance within them, leads to their being alienated from the life of God, leads to the emptiness of their thinking. We are without excuse. This is what Paul is saying. Humanity is without excuse. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that is, our rebellion against God Himself and our blasphemy, and all unrighteousness, that is, what we do to each other, and the sin that we commit on the earth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But we go back to the previous verses in 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. If I am so sinful, if I am so corrupt, then what hope is there for me? And the answer is here: a righteousness of God. That what is salvation? It is God giving His righteousness, Him imputing to us His righteousness. There is salvation. There is full salvation. There is complete freedom. There is deliverance. It is small wonder that the Lord Jesus said, not you need to change your ways, not you need to improve. That wasn't the message of the Lord. The message of the Lord was, you must be born again. There needs to be a new life, another life. That old life inherited from Adam is corrupted. It is darkness. You must be set free from that. How can I be set free from it? It's what I am. You must be born again. Another life must come into you. A separate new life, completely different. The Lord said in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this is salvation. To be born again. To have a new life. Another righteousness, not our own. His righteousness, gifted to us on the grounds of the death of the Lord Jesus and His resurrection. So who amongst us can stand up and say, yes, that is mine. Yes, that is my salvation. I am born again. I have new life. I have His righteousness. I am a sinful man or a sinful woman, but God has reached out to me, opened my blind eyes and saved me. Why should any of us here be in doubt this morning? Why should any of us be saying, not me? Why should any of us, because of the hardness of our heart, you know, that can be at this very moment, because of the hardness of your heart, you can be trying to block out my words. You can be saying, I don't want this. I'm not listening. I'm going to shut my ears to this, if only you could. It is the hardness of heart that does this. But God reaches out, and the gospel calls, and there is no reason why anybody in this room should go out of this room in doubt. All of us should be assured, yes, I'm His. Yes, I'm saved. It's me. I'm in there. If I said to you, stand up if you're saved, would you shoot to your feet? Would you jump up? Would you? Are you sure? How can you be sure? You can be sure because Jesus died. Not because of you, but because of Him. Because of His death. Because of His resurrection. Because you reach out to Him for the gift of life which He offers you. That's how you can be sure. Don't add anything. As J.L. said, you don't add anything. Only by grace. Only by His grace are we saved. If you're saying, but I've got to be something first, you're wrong. You've got to be repentant first, which means I'm nothing. Be that first. Repent and admit who you are, what you are. Bring nothing. Come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Believe in Him. Rejoice in Him. Jump to your feet and shout for joy. I am His. I am saved. I am delivered from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we ask You that You would indeed work salvation amongst us. Why should any of us be in doubt? Your word is clear. Your love is great. Your mercy is boundless. Your grace is infinite. Lord, we pray that anyone here in doubt, anyone here who even up to this moment has refused You, we pray that the dam would break and that they would come to Your feet to receive the gift of Your love, the gift of Your salvation, the gift of assurance, and be bold enough to boast, I am saved by the grace and the sacrifice and the love and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom I trust and in Him alone. Lord, we pray that this would be the heart and the mind of everyone. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.